And I would ask that you open in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter number 34. Exodus chapter number 34. I want to read the first 8 verses of this chapter this morning. And I'd ask that you stand out of respect to God's word as we do so. Exodus chapter 34, beginning with verse number 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee 2 tables of stone like unto the first, and I'll write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto the Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before the mount. And he hewed 2 tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the 2 tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, unto the 3rd and to the 4th generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Father, we thank you for your word today. And as we've read a section that comes in the middle of a larger picture, Father, we just ask that you would bless us as we take just a few moments to study what you have for us here. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, it's kind of an abrupt ending there, but to really get the whole context, we would have had to keep going. But what we have is Moses and Israel at Sinai. Moses had already gone up on the mount. God had handed him 2 tables of stone already written with the 10 commandments. And Moses took that first set of stone provided to him by God and went down from the mount. The reason he left the mount was because God had told him to. Because Israel had taken the golden earrings that they had and given it to Aaron, who formed it into a molten calf. And they were proclaiming a feast to that calf. Not the Lord God Jehovah, but to the calf that was made out of gold at the hand of Aaron. And they were proclaiming that that calf was that which brought them up out of Israel, which was a lie. They all knew better. I don't know how they could have fallen for it so quickly, but they did. And as Moses went down from the mountain and saw what was going on, what did he do with those 2 original stones? He threw them on the ground and broke them to pieces. Well, after all that was dealt with, that's where we pick it up here in chapter 34, where God says to Moses, this time you make the stones, and you come up and I'll write in the stones that you make this time. But as he went up in the mountain, and he got up there, in verse number 5, it tells us that God met him there, that he passed before him in verse number 4 or verse number 6. But God, when he passed before Moses, said something. It says it at the end of verse number 5 that he proclaimed. It says that he proclaimed again in verse number 6. And it's what he proclaimed that I want to look at. It says in verse number 5, he proclaimed the name of the Lord. I find this interesting that God would describe himself. Because we have so many descriptions of God and so many opinions of God that man has formulated. But what is it that God says about himself? Now, the Jews had just formulated their opinion of God, and they said he looks like a cow, a baby cow at that, made out of gold. And God is trying to tell Israel that that is not the case. In fact, the Ten Commandments says that they were not to make any graven image. Just for that very reason, that man's mind cannot conceive of what and who God is.
And so as God proclaims His own name, He gives us a number of descriptions here in this one name. And He says, I'm far above all that you could ask or think. The first part of this name is just simply given as the Lord. And of course, in your Bibles, you notice that the word Lord is all in capital letters. And I think you probably understand why that has been done. That's a translation of the Hebrew word Jehovah or Yahweh. We're not exactly certain how the Jews would say it. But it's a translation of that name that is very particular and very specific of God in heaven. This singular name that Moses was given at the time that God called him on the backside of the desert had appeared in that burning bush. And Moses said, who shall I tell them that sent me? God said, I am that I am. I am Jehovah. This name is very particular and very specific to God Himself, and it implies a number of things. The first thing that it tells us about God is that He is the Eternal One. Now, that calf that they had just worshipped had a very definite beginning. And by this time, in chapter 34, that calf had also had a very definite conclusion. As they burned it and ground it to powder and strawed it on the water, and they had to drink the water with those gold fragments in it. But God is not that way. As we look back into eternity past, we cannot find a beginning for God. What we find is that however far back we go, God is there. Now, wouldn't it be the coolest thing if you could invent the time machine? There's a lot of things I'd like to go back and see. You know, in our own nation's history, wouldn't it cool to be there at Gettysburg, just kind of up in the back where no one notices you, and be able to see that battle fought out? Wouldn't you like to have been on the boat with the man who authored our national anthem as he saw those bombs bursting in the air? And kind of talk to him. Wouldn't you like to go back maybe a little further with Handel when he wrote Handel's Messiah and see him busily putting that piece to music in such a rapid fashion as he did, just an amazing work. Wouldn't you like to go back in the time where the dinosaurs roamed the earth freely? You think, well, I'd have to watch out for a Tyrannosaurus Rex. No, you wouldn't. Because that was before the flood and all the animals were vegetarians. They might come down and sniff on you and they think, man, that's not a vegetable. That's a person. That's meat. I don't want that. You'd have nothing to fear. You can maybe ride on a brontosaurus back. Wouldn't that be cool? Wouldn't you like to have a time machine? Well, think about going back before the world was even formed. And you go back so many amount of years, you know, God is just always going to be there. But then take that same time machine and wouldn't it be cool to go 100 years from now and see what's going on? You know, as we wonder about the fossil fuels, how long they can hold out, as we see gas prices going up and up, and we think, well, they've got to come up with an alternative, and now they've got cars that are half, hybrids, half gas, half electric. We think, well, can they ever make a good electric? Go 100 years and see if they actually got it done. Go a couple hundred, you know, God is still there. Go up and see at the Battle of Armageddon and see Christ come down and take care of all His enemies. Wouldn't that be cool? And go into eternity future, into the millennial kingdom, and go beyond that in that time machine. You know, God is just always going to be there. He's eternal. No beginning, no ending. He is the Lord. Jehovah also implies not just eternal, but the self-existing one. The self-existing one. You know, our human bodies have so much that we depend upon. We need food, we need air, we need light, we need all these things to exist. The one factor we usually leave out that we need is we need God. Because if God would decide to close down shop, guess what? That's the end for all of us. The Bible tells us that all things consist by Him. He's holding it all together. He made it in the first place, and it's by His word that we're still here, and that the earth still spins on its axis and still goes around the sun, and that sun holds its place in the universe, and that we're not just banging off of each other as universes or planets or stars. God holds it all together. But God needs nothing. You can remove all the universe, you can remove everything that exists, and guess what? God hasn't changed a bit. God is still the same. He's not dependent on anything at all. He's a self-existing one. He is the Lord. It's obvious He also is the unique one. There is no other God. Period. Now the Bible says on numerous occasions, especially in the book of Isaiah, right in the middle of the book of Isaiah, He says there is no other God. He says, I don't know of any. God's omniscience. If there was another God, He would know of Him. But there is no other God. That's why He's Jehovah. He is the only one of His kind that there ever has been or ever will be. He is unique. And so when the Muslim says that we need to worship Allah, you know that Allah is not Jehovah. And when you get these, I'm not going to be very tactful here, but these idiots that say that the Christian and the Muslim worship the same God, there's only one Jehovah, and His name is not Allah. He is unique. There are no other gods. There is no eternal one besides Him. There is no self-existing one besides Him. And that makes them less than God. He is the only one. But as Jehovah, He also is the Holy One. The Holy One. He is the one that is light and dwells in the light. And He is the one that has the authority and the only one that has the authority to determine who goes to heaven and who goes to hell and what the standard is. We have a lot of men that set themselves up as that standard or set themselves up as the authority to make that decision. And God says, I'm Jehovah, and I'm the only one who can do that because I alone am God. I create the souls, and I can extinguish the souls to hell, should that be my desire. Or I can, and that's never His desire. He's not willing that any should perish. But should they miss His standard of holiness through faith in Christ? And so in Exodus 34, as God Himself proclaims His own name, He says, I am the Lord. But then He goes on, and it almost seems like He's redundant, but He's not. He proclaimed in verse number 6 of Exodus 34, the Lord. Then He says, the Lord God. The Lord God. He adds to that Jehovah, one of the other words for God, and it means the Mighty One. And so here what God is trying to tell us is that He contains all power, or contains, He possesses all power. He is omnipotent. And so as the Hebrews had tried to worship that calf and said that calf brought us out of Egypt, the fact is that calf had to be carried around. That calf had to be formed. That calf possessed absolutely no power. It didn't have the power of hearing. It didn't have the power of sight. It didn't have the power of speech. It had no power at all. But God says, I do. God says, I spoke and the worlds were formed. I breathed into man the breath of life and he became a living soul. That's power. We know that about 2,000 years ago, God willed it to be so that His Son died and rose from the dead after being dead for 3 days. That's power. God says that power is available to you and to me, but it's His power. Just as in the night sky, the moon appears to shine, but that moon has no light of its own. All it does is reflect the light from the source, which is the sun. And so the power that you and I have as believers in Christ is not our own power, but it's only reflected from the one who possesses that power, the source, the Lord God. As the Lord God, not only is He the mighty, omnipotent one, but it also expresses the thought that He is the one to be worshipped. Not that man-made golden calf, but God Himself, the Lord God. He says, I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt. I'm the Lord God. I'm the one who provided the manna, not that calf. I'm the one who brought you to the water. I'm the one who healed the water at Marah. He says, I'm the Lord God that split the Red Sea in two so you could walk through on dry ground. He said, I'm the Lord God that brought all the plagues there on Egypt and the Egyptian God so that you would know and the Egyptians would know that I am the Lord God. I am the one to be worshipped. Not all these gods that they worship that were nothing more than a part of my creation. He says, I'm the one and the only one that deserves your worship. And so as he proclaims to Moses his name, he says, first of all, I'm the Lord. He says, secondly, I'm the Lord God. He says, thirdly, and we see this more as an action of God rather than God's name, but when it comes to God Himself, it's difficult to separate what God does from who God is because they are one and the same. He says, I am merciful, merciful. This tells me, going back to Jehovah, the Holy One, the fact that God is merciful means that He's holy and that He requires holiness. He requires man to come and conform to God's standard, which is God Himself and all of His righteousness and all of His holiness. He says, that is who I am. That's where mercy begins. If there is no need of mercy, then no mercy is extended. Mercy is only extended, and this is just simple logic. Mercy is only extended where mercy is needed. Mercy is needed with man because we have a holy God who requires holiness on our part. God is merciful. Secondly, not only does it tell us that He's holy and requires holiness, but it tells us He's knowledgeable of each and every one of our sins. The Bible talks about the books in Revelation chapter number 20 at the great white throne, that all men are going to be judged out of the books. It also makes reference to the book of life, and we can understand the book of life a little bit easier than simply the books. The book of life contains the names of all those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But what are these other books, plural? The general consensus is that these other books contain the works of every man, woman, and child who has ever walked the face of the earth. And so that when those individuals stand before God at that great white throne judgment and those books are open, all right, John Doe, do you remember back when you were, whatever the age of accountability, we'll just say when you were 15, do you remember when you were in school and you were having trouble on that test answer? And so you looked over on your neighbor's test sheet and saw their answer and you copied. Do you remember that? They'll be forced to admit, yes, I remember that. And God will say, don't you know that sin? And they'll be forced to admit, yes, that was sin. Every sin in everyone's life is being recorded. The fact that God is merciful requires, first of all, that He's holy and demands or requires holiness. Secondly, it requires that He is knowledgeable of each and every sin that we commit. But thirdly, the fact that God is merciful extends to us the idea that God is ready and willing to forgive any soul that seeks that forgiveness, that desires that mercy, that God has promised their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. God offers that forgiveness, that mercy to all who would seek it. And so he says, I am merciful. I am merciful. It tells us also in 1 Peter chapter 3 that not only is God ready and willing to forgive, but he also has provided the means of that forgiveness. And in 1 Peter 3:18, the Bible tells us, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring unto God, us unto God, being put to death in the flesh and quickened by the Spirit. God is merciful. He's holy and requires holiness. He knows every sin you've ever committed, but he's also ready and willing to forgive those sins, so much so that he has provided the means whereby forgiveness can be offered, the blood of Christ. He is merciful. Back in Exodus 34, verse number 6, as God proclaims his own name, desiring that Moses and the rest of the Jews understand who he is, not a calf, not any of the gods of the Egyptians or the people into the land of which they were yet to go, but he's unique. He is the Lord. He is the Lord God. He is merciful. And fourthly, he also is gracious. He is gracious. Gracious is just simply that God gives us things we don't deserve. God gives us things we don't deserve. God gave you today, didn't he? Did you deserve today? Probably not. For many of us, God gave us a spouse. Do you deserve that spouse? Probably not. God gave us a lot of things we don't deserve. A lot of good things. In fact, in James chapter number 1, verse 17, God put it this way. In James chapter 1, verse 17, God says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God is gracious. God gives good gifts to us, things that we don't deserve, but he gives them because he loves us. As he continues to describe himself back in Exodus 34, 6, he says, not just gracious, but also long-suffering. Long-suffering. This means he's patient. Aren't you glad he's patient? He waits for us to learn of him. He waits for us to do what we ought to have done years ago. He waits for us and doesn't snuff us out at the first disobedience in our life. Aren't you glad God is long-suffering? But he's also slow to anger. Not just patient, but slow to anger. Both wrapped up in this word long-suffering. There's a lot of injustice in the world. A lot of good Christians are going through hard times at the hands of pagan people who attack them only because they're a Christian. In the attitude oftentimes of those Christians being attacked by a pagan, by a non-Christian, for no other reason than the fact that they're a Christian, the attitude of the Christian is oftentimes, why doesn't God just snuff them out right now? Why doesn't God just wipe them off the map and take care of business immediately so I don't have this problem in my life anymore? You'd be surprised how many times I've heard that. A lot of Christians deal with attitudes or like that or emotions like that. Do you realize if God did that for you, God would have to wipe you out and snuff you out the first time you disobeyed him? but it's because of God's long suffering, not willing that any should perish, that that pagan individual who harasses Christians so terribly, is because of his long suffering and not willing that any should perish. That's why that individual still breathes God's air and still walks on God's earth. Because God is giving them another chance, another opportunity to receive Christ because of his long suffering. And we ought to rejoice in that. Because of God's long suffering determines also how he deals with us, not just with them. That God tolerates, if he can tolerate sin, and I hope you understand what I mean. God doesn't tolerate sin. He demands righteousness, but he allows us to continue to live and breathe his air, eat his food, walk on his earth, even in spite of our sin, because he's long-suffering. And so we shouldn't be demanding instant justice on the pagan unless we're willing to accept instant justice in our own lives. I'm glad God's long-suffering. And so I'm willing to try to be long-suffering with those that are causing me problems simply because I'm a Christian. As God continues to describe himself, there's two more ways in which he describes himself. Both of them are introduced with that word abundant. Abundant in goodness and abundant in truth. God is always good. He always has your best interest and his glory in mind, all the time, every time. We don't always interpret that way. Sometimes we think that God is ignoring us. Sometimes we think that God is unkind to us. But the fact is, God is always good. And sometimes it takes 20/20 hindsight to understand that what God allowed us to endure was good. And for our good. He's also abundant in truth. I'm glad God doesn't beat around the bush. I'm glad God doesn't color over things like we like to do in our society today. We take sin and we give it an acceptable name. And we give it an acceptable condition that it's nothing more than a sickness. God says it's a sin. And there's a number of things of which we can make reference to. But you probably know what most of them are, so we're not going to take the time. But the fact is, God tells us the truth. And God says, if you do these things, you're going to suffer punishment. You're going to suffer the consequences. He's abundant in truth. This is who God is. So how should we respond to this God? Well, first of all, we should respond just the way that Moses did. Verse number 8. Moses made haste, and what did he do? Bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. As we understand who it is seated on the throne of heaven, it should cause us to bow in humble worship and gratitude toward that God, that he would send his son to die for such a wretch like I. A second response should be to strive to walk daily with this God, who desires our fellowship and our companionship, who desires to walk with us each and every day. What a marvelous privilege this is, that so often we forfeit and don't think twice about it. But if this is who God is, we should seek to walk with him daily. Thirdly, if this is who God is, we should seek to learn more of him. We should seek to learn more of him. Because God is all this, but he's so much more. And only a mature walk with Christ, only the passing of years can help us to really understand who this God is. And as we all would come to the end of our life, having lived a great many years and of walking with God, we'll still on our deathbed look back and say, I wish I would have really gotten to know him. You see, this God defies human understanding. But nevertheless, because he has made himself approachable, we should seek to know more of him than we know today. Fourthly, we should willingly and joyfully submit to him more fully. Joyfully and willingly, more fully submit to this God who is always good. And then lastly, we understand, because this is who God is, that one day we'll have to stand before Him. One day we'll have to stand before Him and give an answer, give an account. You'll either meet Him as your judge or you'll meet Him as your friend. What will it be? If you meet Him as your judge, there's only one place for you to spend eternity, and that's the lake of fire, burning and suffering in hell forever because you've rejected the only escape, which is faith in Christ. If you meet Him as your friend, you'll still give an answer. And there's also only one place for you to go, and that's, of course, heaven. But how many crowns will you take with you into heaven to be able to present at His feet? The fact is, one day, we will give an answer to this God who is holy, who is eternal, and who is unique. How will He greet you? How will He greet you? Father, we thank You for Your Word that reveals so much about You. Father, we can take a lifetime just simply studying how You reveal Yourself to us through this book and still fall short of a full knowledge and understanding. But Father, thank You for what we are able to grasp, aided by Your Holy Spirit. And Father, as we grasp just a little, Father, help us to recognize what our response ought to be, ultimately that of worship, and the knowledge that one day we'll answer for how we've lived with the knowledge You've given us. And so, Father, now as we move into the invitation, Father, if there be any need this morning, if there be any individual, whether a child or an adult, Father, without Christ, may they be saved today. May they just simply step out of their seat and come up and get my attention and say, Pastor, I want to know for sure I'm going to heaven. We'd be so thrilled to show them from Your Word how they can know that. And Father, if You've dealt with any individual's heart who knows Christ, Father, may they come. We'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.